A couple of days ago, Carol and I had an opportunity to talk with a fellow, and he was telling us that he feared that he had failed in his responsibilities as a parent. The place where we were and the time that we had did not afford us the opportunity to go into great detail of discussion about what went on and whether his fears were really true or not. But we assured him that simply because his daughter, I believe it was, turned out that she was not living for the Lord. In fact, living a rather ungodly lifestyle. And that's what he based his fear on, was how she turned out. And we assured him that that may not necessarily indicate that he himself was a failure. One of the things that has always intrigued me about the kings of Israel, where there were certain godly kings like Hezekiah, who had an ungodly son like Ammon. And I could never understand how you could have such a godly person doing such wonderful things and have a reprobate for a son. Well, on the other hand, there were ungodly kings like Ammon, who had as a son Josiah. And Ammon probably did nothing as to the spiritual development of the son, and yet Josiah was one of the godliest kings that the nation of Judah ever had. How does that work? Why one is a failure that should be a success and the other is a success that should be a failure? Two things. First of all, the providence of God. While a person may fail in their responsibilities, if those that they're ministering to or should be ministering to have a desire to follow after the Lord, God providentially will bring someone or something into their life that will cause them to turn out correctly. And on the other thing is the free will of man. As the old saying goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. And he may have done all that was necessary to cause his child to grow up to be a mature young lady in the things of the Lord, but she simply may have just refused not to. What determines success? At least, what determines success in the role of parenting? That's what we're going to look at today. Now, some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, my parenting days are over, so this doesn't have anything to do with me. Some of you are saying, I am not even married yet, so this has nothing to do with me. Well, the fact of the matter is, the principles that are found in our study this morning are applicable to anything found within your life. Whatever God calls you to do, if you employ these principles, you will be successful in the eyes of God, regardless of how others respond to you. The story deals with one of the most familiar personages in the book of Judges, and that is where we come this morning, our introduction to the person of Samson. If you don't know anything or anyone else of the judges of Israel, if you mention the name of Samson, you probably say, oh, I know him. We're not really going to get into Samson so much today, but his parents. So if you would turn your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 13. Judges 13 begins with an ominous, a sorrowful note. It says, and the children of Israel did evil again. I think that's the worst word in there. Again. In the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now that's kind of interesting, because all the previous times when the children of Israel did evil, it was for a much shorter period of time. A couple of things that stand out in this verse, and then we'll really get into the study in just a second. But some things I want to point out that gives us a little bit of a foundation, and quite frankly, some things I just had to say this morning. Have nothing to do with the message, but the Lord just laid them on my heart. I have to say them. The children of Israel did evil again. We have noted in our study that this was a cyclical type of thing. They had prosperity. They forgot the Lord. They fell into trials. The trials brought them to repentance. Repentance brought them back to prosperity. And this just goes over and over and over and over again. The problem was, though, when they came back into prosperity, it wasn't quite as prosperous as it was before. And when they fell into evil, It was certainly more evil than previously. And consequently, the trials became more difficult. We find that in the Christian life, we fall into sin and it happens. And we repent of it. Usually when it first happens, we repent of it pretty quickly and we get right with God and we learn from it and get back and hopefully in the same level of devotion that we once had. But if the sin happens again, then we're not quite as quick to repent and not quite as quick to restore that same level of devotion. We become accustomed to the sin. As we noted before, God's delivery or deliverance of the nation was not going to happen until there came about a national repentance. And the reason it took 40 years is that people just weren't too concerned with it anymore. They had grown accustomed to their sin. And it was going to take a time of subjugation to the Philistines that it would bring this about. Now, here's a couple of personal comments. I've been burdened for our country. I know many of you are burdened just as much, if not even more so. We're living in a day and age where our country has some national sins that are keeping the hand of God's blessing from resting fully upon us. And unfortunately, these national sins are becoming very commonplace. Sins such as the killing of the unborn, which we try to make sound good by calling it a woman's choice. No, it's murder. That's all that it is. And we've legalized it. We've taken the definition of marriage and perverted it everything but what God intended it to be. And the list goes on and on and on. And these things are so commonplace anymore. People just don't seem to be really upset about it. We've kind of given in to, well, that's the way it's going to be. Do you know why or what evil Israel did? It doesn't say here. I would imagine they were sins similar to what we're experiencing today. But the greatest sin that caused this is they simply forgot God. And the greatest sin our country is experiencing today is we've forgotten God. And because we've forgotten God, well, then we take life and we say it's a person's choice. And we take the things of God and we say, no, we'll define them as we want to define them, not as God does. The elections are coming up and I encourage you to vote for people who will stand for the things of God. But even if the right people are in the offices, till this country gets right with God, then we'll never experience the blessing that God really wants to pour out for us. And so it was with the nation of Israel. He delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. But then in the course of time, verse 2, and there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware. I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. Now, terrible doesn't mean bad. It means majestic or awesome or fearful or just mind-boggling. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. First thing I see here, first principle of success in parenting or success in any ministry that God calls you is that you must have a certain assurance of the will of God. Manoah and his wife, and she's unnamed, so I'm just going to simply refer to her as Mrs. Manoah. She's out there one day, and all of a sudden appears an angel of the Lord. Bible scholars are generally agreed, and I think rightfully so, that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think God appeared in some fashion to Mrs. Manoah, and he communicates to her what the will of God is going to be. She, even though she was barren, was going to bear a son, and this was God's will for her and for the son. And she was assured that what she heard was, as a matter of fact, the will of God. She came and she told her husband, look at verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "Oh my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come to us again and teach us what shall we do unto the child that might be born, that shall be born." They accepted it. They were assured that this is what God had for them. How do you know? How do you get that assurance of what God's will is? A couple of things that I want to share with you about the will of God. Number one, popular standards do not determine God's will. In biblical times, Old Testament times especially, the desire of every woman was to be the woman that God would fulfill his promise to Adam and Eve, given in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That every woman would be the woman who would bear the son who would be Israel's Messiah. That was their desire. Every woman wanted to be that woman. It would be the greatest blessing that God could bestow upon anyone's life. Consequently, if you did not have any children, well, you simply were not enjoying the greatest of God's blessing. In fact, they took it to the opposite extreme. If you were without child, something had to be wrong in your life. Somehow you were out of the will of God. There was sin that was not being dealt with, and God's disfavor was resting upon you. That's not the case. Here are Manoah and Mrs. Manoah. And as you read on down through here, it seems like they're a godly couple. They're living their lives seemingly in complete obedience to the dictates of God's will. And they're going along. She's just not having children. And that's all that it was. Popular standards do not determine God's will. If that's what the case, consider what the popular standards are today. And say, that's God's will? I don't think so. Secondly, the when of God's will is as important as the what. Why did it take some time for Manoah and Mrs. Manoah to have a child? Scripture doesn't say here how long they had been married, but the way it reads, it certainly implied that this barrenness had gone on for some time. That they had tried and tried and tried, and God wasn't blessing with a child. And could be that they had even given up on the idea of having a child. And all of a sudden, here comes the angel of the Lord and says, hey, you're going to have a child. Why did God delay? Well, in the will of God, that child was going to be the one who would deliver Israel from the Philistines. But deliverance couldn't come until national repentance took place. And national repentance didn't come immediately upon the coming of the Philistines. It took 40 years till that transition. Suppose Samson would have been born the very year that the Philistines took over. 40 years old would he be till it was time for him to be the judge? No, it's not in the timing of God. Remember back then, 40 years was an old person. God was waiting for the right time for the birth of this child to be used in the prime of his physical condition to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. The when of God's will is just as important as the what. And God came at a perfect time. Oh, by the way, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. You know, God has a perfect plan, and that perfect plan always runs on a perfect time. Thirdly, God's man speaking God's word declares God's will. Here's Mrs. Manella, and she's out there. She's never seen this person before. She looks at him, and he had the countenance of an angel of God. There had to be something about him. I'm not saying necessarily one of those little halo things, but probably there was some manifesting glory that just distinguished him from an ordinary human being. Not only that, he spoke in words that were authoritative. Paul said to the Thessalonians, when we came and preached the gospel unto you, he said, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you. You just understand, you know when you're hearing the word of God. Try it sometime if you can, or if you haven't done this before. Read the Apocrypha. You know what the Apocrypha is? It's a bunch of books between the Old Testament and the New Testament that has some historical value to it, but it's recognized or not recognized by the church as being canonical, as part of Scripture. Read it sometime. And I guarantee as you read it, you're going to say, this just doesn't sound right. You know you're in trouble when one of the books is called Bell and the Dragon. Not this Bell. But here's this man. He has a unique appearance to him that sets him apart, and he's declaring a word that is authoritative. And she comes to her husband and she said, I have been in the presence of the angel of God who spoke the word of God to me. Well, how do you know if who's speaking is a man of God and if he's speaking the word of God? Well, you've got a Bible. Check him out. Paul told Timothy, but continue in the things in which you have been instructed and are assured of, knowing who taught you those things. Authority comes from constancy. If a person is speaking, in fact, the Old Testament prophets, if they would even speak one word in error, one word that didn't come to pass, one word that was contrary to the theology of God, they were to be stoned. I wish I could say I've never spoken anything in error. What are you laughing about? But you see, my wife would sit in the back and she would say, oh no. And well, you know already that I hate to admit this, but I'm fallible. And there's no one that's going to speak with perfect authority. But I have before, and I will again, and I always will declare to you, my desire is to accurately divide the word of truth. And I hope over the 23 years that I've been here that I have a little testimony of constancy of doing so. But if you stand before God and He were to say to you, why did you do such things? The right answer will not be, well, Pastor Reiner told me it was right. You have the responsibility of hearing what anyone says and checking that out with what God says. And when it agrees, then you understand the will of God. And they had a certain assurance about that. And consequently, they got excited. Verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto, notice this, us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband, and said unto him, Behold, the man that hath appeared unto me, that came unto me the other day. And Manoah rose and went after his wife, and came to the man, and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said, notice the word all. Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. May she not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Second thing, success before God in any ministry is a careful obedience to the will of God. Not just some of what God says, but all of what God says. A couple things about this obedience of Manoah and his wife. First of all, obedience may not necessarily make sense. Look at what he says as far as how they are going to raise this child. Now, here's the prescription for raising children. I don't want you to eat anything that comes from a vine. I don't want you to drink wine or strong drink. I don't want you to put a razor on his head. And if you do all these things, you got it. I don't remember reading in Dr. Spock him saying anything about raising children that way. Does that make any sense to you? How can not eating a grape or a fig or whatever, or not drinking these things, or not shaving, produce the will of God? It just doesn't make sense, does it? And some things seemingly don't make a whole lot of sense. But when God says, do this, and you respond by doing it, believing, guess what happens? It works. Even if you don't understand it. I marvel at people who criticize Christians because they act along the lines of faith. Oh, that faith thing, that's so easy. Anybody can do it. And my response to them is, okay, you try it. Trust God for your life. For your eternity. If you find that so easy, why don't you do it? Do you ever get into a difficult situation? And you're trusting God through it? Do you just sit back and say, oh, this is a piece of cake. Life is a piece of cake. Life is easy. I'm just trusting God. The world is collapsing around me, but oh, this is fine. You're sweating bullets. But if you're trusting God, what happens? God accomplishes His will, even when it doesn't make sense. This Nazarite vow was a vow of separation. I am going to be unlike the world. The world said, guys, you better cut your hair. And I think that's right. There is a difference. God created a difference between the male and the female, and that should be evident. Paul said it is a shame for a man to have long hair. Notice he didn't say it's a sin. He said it's a shame. Nowhere does Scripture define what long is, though. Does long mean anything longer than mine? Does it mean down to the collar? Does it mean down to the back? It doesn't say. But there, when you start blurring the lines of distinction, then you got to wonder. And that brings shame. The Nazarite would have to bear the shame, the reproach of trusting Christ. The Nazarite would keep himself from the things of normal lifestyle as a separation unto God. I was checking the TV schedule, and this afternoon my Eagles play at 4 o'clock. The game probably will not be over until 7:15, something like that. So I want to inform you that our evening service will not start until 7:30 tonight. Wait a minute. I think the worship of God is far more important than any silly football game. And Samson was to give up these things that may not necessarily be wrong, but in separation unto God. Secondly, obedience may not necessarily be fair. Did you notice what the Lord is saying to Manoah? Now remember, Manoah says, "What shall we do?" And the instruction is to whom? Mrs. Manoah. In fact, there is absolutely nothing here for Manoah to do. He doesn't have to give up any foods. He can cut his hair if he wants to, or shave, or do whatever those things are. He can go on live. How is it that it's all on her shoulders? Because that's what God said. Do you know there are some things about ministry that may not necessarily be fair, but that's the way they are. Go into 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you'll find requirements there for those who are in leadership positions in the church, elders and the deacons. And one of the requirements is that they need to be faithful in their marriage relationships. Now, everybody else in the congregation, if you're employed in a job and you become unfaithful in a marriage relationship, you won't lose your job. If I am unfaithful in my marriage relationship, you have the responsibility of replacing me. That's not fair. Why should I lose my job when you don't have to? Because God said so. There's another reason too. My wife would kill me and you'd need a pastor anyway, but that's beside the point. Just because somebody else isn't held to the same standard that you're held to doesn't mean that you have freedom to do those things. In fact, the Lord Jesus put it this way, unto whom much is given, much is required. And they were careful to be obedient to every jot and tittle of the will of God. Well, here's the third thing. They had a cognizant worship of the God of the will. By cognizant, I mean this. They knew what they were doing. A lot of worship today doesn't fit this category. And I am not speaking of anyone personally here this morning, but maybe it was as we got up to sing the songs. You were just singing the songs and going, you stood up when you were supposed to stand up. You sat down when you were supposed to sit down. And you did this thing out of ritual. Because that's what you do. And people would say, well, that's dead worship. And they're probably right. And the reaction to the dead worship is to have all kinds of movements and carryings on and so forth. May I say to you, that's just as dead. You can hook up 120 volts to a dead body and arms and legs and everything will be flying all over the place. But it's still dead. Worship takes place not in the arms, not in the legs, but in the mind and the heart. When you sang the words to the songs that we sang this morning, did you consider them? Did you contemplate them? As we read the responsive reading, were you thinking about, okay, what does this mean? That's cognizant worship. You're recognizing what's going on. You're giving thought to it. Look at the worship of Manoah and Mrs. Manoah. Verse 15. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee till we have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah, watch this, knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. Now here he is. At this point, he didn't understand these things. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, hey, wait a minute, I don't understand. Kind of in parentheses. What is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, not if thy sayings come to pass, but when, we may do thee honor. I want to know. I'm thinking about this. I'm contemplating this. I want this to be more than just a ritual. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is a secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. In this act of worship, of offering a sacrifice, he contemplated what was going on before him. Not, just didn't sit there and observe and say, oh, wow, that's neat. But he said, that's God. And he fell upon his face. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, neither would he have shown us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. Manoah got it right. Mrs. Manoah got it even more right. And what do I mean by that? Well, Manoah says, man, I've been in the presence of God. We're going to die. Because that's what the scripture says. If you come in the presence of God, you can't look at him. We just did. It's death. And Mrs. Manoah said, well, yeah, that's true. But if God was going to kill us, why then would he have done all these different things? Doesn't make sense, does it? She really thought about her worship. I want you to see a couple of things about this worship of God and his will. First of all, they had a desire for worship. Would you notice at the very beginning here, in verse 15, it says, and Manoah said unto the angel, I pray thee, you know, stay here for a little bit. We want to get something and offer a sacrifice. No one ever told him he had to do that. A cognizant worship of the God of the will begins with a desire to worship. Why'd you come here this morning? That's what I do every Sunday morning. Well, that's good in and of itself, but that's not motivation, is it? You can come here every Sunday morning and never worship. Well, if I don't worship, a lightning bolt's going to come out of heaven and strike me right there on the spot. Well, maybe it should. But that's not going to happen. And we don't come because of what may happen to us, but because we come because what God has already done for us. We come because there is a God who has offered us salvation in His Son. A God who freely gives. A God who sustains us day after day after day after day. A God who is always righteous and just and faithful and loving and kind and merciful. And we come not because we have to, but because we say, this is a God worthy of worship. No compulsion, just desire. Secondly, there was a dedication to their worship. They offered a kid and a meat offering. understand that they had been in subjugation to the Philistines now for probably about 30 years, maybe 25 years at this point in time. Economically, they weren't doing pretty well. To offer this type of an offering was really an act of dedication. I mean, they really had to be committed. We're not talking a tithe here. We're talking, Lord, here's my wallet, take the whole thing. That's how worthy God is. You have given us the best news that we can possibly hear. You are going to cause us to have a child, and that child, by the plan of God, is going to be used of you to liberate our nation. What better thing can that be? Well, there is one thing that's better. A child that would be given to die on Calvary's cross, bearing the sins of all mankind, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What do you give in exchange for that? I tell you, it cannot be comprehended by a percentage. They gave everything, dedicated to their worship. And then finally, they had a delight in their worship. After the angel of the Lord disappears here, you don't see them standing around and saying, "Oh, you know what? These ashes smell pretty bad. He could have gone up a whole lot faster. He went long again." They said, "Hey, we've been in the presence of God." Do you realize this morning we are in the presence of God? He's here. At the wedding last week, an unsaved person from Lauren's workplace had attended. And he came up to Lauren's dad afterwards and he said, "This is the most unusual wedding I have ever attended." He said, "I could sense the presence of God here." There's an unsaved person and saying, "I never experienced this before." We're in the presence of God today, corporately. There is a delight, or at least there should be a delight in our worship that we don't have at any other time of the week. Because corporately, we're not in the presence of individually, yes, but corporately, we're not in the presence of God at any other time. And they go away, and they're saying, "Wow, wasn't that wonderful?" Well, was it successful? Verse 24. The woman bare a son. Well, God always honors his word. Called his name Samson, and the child grew, and what happened? The Lord blessed him. Now, Samson's going to have his problems. Samson's going to exercise, as his days get older, his free will. And he's not going to be everything that he's supposed to be. But understand this. He's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as being one of the heroes of the faith. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Okay, Samson, I got a job. I'm going to prepare you for the job. I'm going to move you about, give you some experiences here, and you will be prepared. I would say Manoah and Mrs. Manoah were very successful parents. Why? Not because Samson turned out so great. Because they understood what the will of God was. They were assured of it. They were obedient to it. And they worshiped the God of the will. And if you do that in any aspect of any activity of your life, you will be successful too, regardless of how people respond to you. Why is that? Because God honors those who honor his will. Simple as that. Let's pray.
Father,
we get excited when people respond to us. And we can do all kinds of things that will make people respond to us, but maybe never accomplish the will of God. We get discouraged when people don't respond. And we question whether we were successful when success isn't measured by what other people do in response to your will, but what we do in accordance with it. Lord, today we commit ourselves afresh to doing exactly what you would have us to do. May each and every day of our lives be that which is done, lived in accordance with what your will is, complete obedience. And may we delight in how you will honor and accomplish your will in us and through us. And when it's all said and done, Lord, may you be praised. For that's truly where the end of obedience rests. To that end, we commit ourselves again in the name of Christ our Savior and Lord.